Turn your Bibles tonight to the sixth chapter of Galatians. Galatians chapter 6 is where we begin this evening. I want to begin a short series that I plan on, if the Lord wills, to preach the next few Sunday nights to Christians. That's usually who we have in attendance on Sunday nights, and that's what I want to focus on the next couple of weeks. We are glad to see you. And get your Bibles out tonight. Study along with us. And let's see what we can learn together. I failed to mention to Tim, both this morning and tonight, Russ called me yesterday about his father. And the doctors are pleasantly surprised at the progress that man is making on his recovery from his heart surgery. And they're saying he might get to come home back to Knoxville from Boston in 6 to 8 weeks. So he still has quite a road ahead of him. But to get where he's, to be where he is now, they're astonished that he's gotten that well. And I'm convinced that's the power of prayer. We've been praying for that man, that he'll obey the gospel if he gets strong enough. So you keep praying. And Russ, again, wanted me to convey his appreciation and thankfulness to you for all we've been doing, and mentioning him in the assembly and in praying for him, both here and privately. So I told him I would pass that on to you. I'm going to talk about suffering next few Sunday nights. And a popular argument that is often used in by unbelievers in attempting to deny the existence of God is the argument that suffering exists in the world, and because that's the case, and we don't have to debate that. We just have to look around us, whether in our own lives or in the lives of other people, and see that there is suffering that's out there. And so, opponents of believers in God will say, "Well, there's no such thing as you claim as an omnipotent or an omnibenevolent God, an all-knowing and all-caring God. Certainly, if He was all-powerful, omnipotent, He'd take it away. But since it's here, He either can't take it away, and He's not all-powerful, or He's not all-caring. He doesn't care that we're suffering. So He, in any sense, He's not either one of those that you say that He is." And in taking that line of thinking, the opponent of God and His people ignore the characteristics of the will of God. And you can turn to the Bible and you can read about the such and such the will of God. And there's different sides. It's like a prism. There's more than just one side to that notion, that concept of the will of God. For example, we could talk about the fact that God has what I'll call a desired will. That's what God wants. 2 Peter 3:9. Not willing for any to perish. That's what God wants. Now, is that what's going to happen? Obviously not. There are going to be some who perish eternally. But God's desired will is that nobody be lost. But then we can also turn to other places in the Scripture and what I'll call God's permissive will. That's different than His desired will. God's permissive will is those things that He allows to exist. And one can turn in the Bible over and over and over again and just be a student of human behavior and see that God has made us all free people. We're agents who live in a moral society who are free to choose anything we want to do. And God allows that. And in allowing a free moral society, then in allowing man to choose to come to Him of his free will, God must of necessity also allow for the existence of those to reject Him and to live in sin. Now, God's not the author of sin, of course, but God has to allow that to exist to allow the good to exist. Else, then He'd cease to be a fair and a just God. And so, therefore, God allows sin to exist. He also allows the fallout or the consequences of sin to exist, and many times that takes the form of human suffering. Now, I believe there's a principle that addresses that in Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8. Now, I know Paul's not talking about suffering, but it's a principle. That's an abiding principle that will fit in any situation. Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this will he also reap." Now, there's your principle. What you sow, that's what you reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. There's suffering implied in that. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life. So, why do we have suffering? And that's really our question tonight. First in this series is, why does it exist? Why is suffering here? I think it would be a good place to start. Suffering doesn't exist because God is cruel. He's maniacal. He's got humans on this yo-yo, up and down, playing with our emotions, toying with us, if you will. Right now, our youngest son, Brian, is on a Toy Story kick. He's just watching this thing over and over. He's wearing it out. And if you recall, if you've seen that movie, the first one, the neighbor kid, Sid was his name, that evil little brat who was always tearing his toys up. That's not God. Sid was just toying with his toys, so to speak. He was just using them for his own selfish, sadistic purposes. He would not be following the manufacturer's suggestion on how to play with those things. If you read the containers that those things come in, he was doing with them whatever he wanted. Destructive. Now, some folks say, well, the fact that God doesn't take away suffering, that's the kind of God I think he is. And that's just ridiculous. That's not the God of the Bible. So, since we have this question to wrestle with, I think it'd be good then for us to examine, why does it exist? Could there be good reasons why suffering exists? And I believe there are. At least two main reasons that I want to show or to share with you tonight. Plausible reasons for the existence of suffering. Number one, I would suggest that suffering exists in the first place to make us better people. Just overall better humans. We're saying this now irrespective of whether one or not is in Christ. Just better people, humans. It would make us more appreciative. We could at least say that. In a world that's full of greed and impatience, suffering can stem the tide against such selfishness. If we look at it that way, I'd like to tell you how greedy and how impatient this world is. You don't need a lecture on that. You just go out and view things not far from you, and you can see that is the case. Now, Paul echoed this sentiment, the fact that we need to be more appreciative. Look with me in Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read just a few verses there. Philippians is one of those four prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, that Paul wrote from, best we can tell, his first Roman imprisonment. So right off the bat, you can see that in context, Paul is suffering. He's lost his freedom. He's being mistreated. In shackles or in chains, some sort of confinement, maybe even denied some things like food, or certainly he's denied comforts that could be found in the first century. But I want you to look at what Paul says and see if we can't see this sentiment that we're talking about. Philippians 1, I'm starting in verse 3. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers of grace with me. For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. In this short text, we see Paul is appreciative just from a human standpoint. Now, I know he's writing to brethren, but just from a human standpoint, he's appreciative of these people who were thoughtful of him and his sufferings. And so that's certainly some good that can come out of that. Paul was made more appreciative. How many times has it been happening to you, maybe, where you have suffered in some way and the world seems heavy upon you for some reason? Whether you've lost your health, you've lost your job, someone's abandoned you or deserted you, whatever the situation was. And instead of throwing a pity party and getting down and just wallowing in the dirt about that, so to speak, you start being more appreciative just from a courtesy standpoint of all that others do for you. If we let ourselves think that way, that certainly is not a stretch to do that. So, first of all, we could see that suffering exists to make us better humans, the fact that we're made more appreciative. And secondly, we can also see that it would make us more sympathetic towards others in their suffering. Now, 1 John 5:19 tells us that the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And that's what the Bible teaches. So, if we live like that, then it's easy to ignore the people. Hey, you've got your problems, I have enough to do on my own plate. You don't bother me, and you just tend to the best you can and leave me out of that kind of thinking. The world's full of people like that. Act selfishly, leave no time for other people and whatever their needs might be. But Paul encourages us to be sympathetic to others who are afflicted. 2 Corinthians, we turn there now, chapter 1, as Paul begins that second letter. Look with me at 2 Corinthians 1, starting in verse 3. And you'll see a word here that is emphasized over and over and over again. Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction." Now, why does God do that? "So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You see what he's stressing? Comfort there. Showing comfort. And so, if one lets himself think this way, suffering would be a way to help him or her be more sympathetic towards others. And we all will consider tonight and say, the world does need more empathy. It does. The world needs more sympathy towards those who are in need. What God provides us, those who think this way are able to share with others. Romans 12 and 15 says that we are to weep with those who weep. You can't do that unless you're sympathetic. Rather, it would be offensive to walk up to someone and shed with them hypocritical tears. They can see right through that facade. That doesn't help them. But rather, Paul says, let us weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We want to just do the rejoicing part. That's the fun part. But Paul also put in the same passage, we need to weep with those who are in some sort of distress or trouble or affliction. And we can't do that successfully. Just as mere human beings, we cannot do that unless we have some manner of empathy about us. So the world needs more empathy from those who know what suffering is like, so that when it comes time for others to suffer, that we'll be there to assist them. So these are two short reasons that I could think of why suffering exists to make us better people. But now let's narrow our scope just a little bit. And the second main point is suffering would be said to exist to make us better disciples. Now we're through talking about human behavior on the grand scale. Let's talk now about being the people of God, which is, of course, what we are. And in this vein, I want to share with you three ideas that suffering would make us better disciples. Thus, that would be a good reason for it to exist. Number one, suffering would help purify us. Now, this may seem paradoxical to you, but it's true. Someone says, I just don't see that, how that's going to help purify me. Because what we usually think about when we talk about suffering, we think afflictions as consuming. Not purifying, but they'll just take it away, or take me away with it. It will overwhelm me. Forget purifying me. It'll do me in. That's what we normally think. But in 1 Peter chapter 1, we turn there now. Peter shows us this idea of being purified. 1 Peter chapter 1. And there we want verses 6 and 7. All right. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So faith is always made stronger when put to the test. And notice also Peter tells us in this passage that it's only for a little while. That's why it's not consuming. It's just for a short while. Someone says, "I don't buy that. I've suffered for 20 years. Oh, that may be so, but that 20 years is just a little while, because Peter is obviously arguing from the standpoint of eternity. And whether you suffer 20 years or you suffer 80 years on the earth, that's for a little while. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. Paul echoed those thoughts. I was going to quote it, but it just left my head. I've got to look it up now. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. "Momentary light afflictions," he says, "is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." Momentary light affliction. So first of all, suffering will make us better disciples of Christ because it purifies us. Now, we need to be pure in heart. You know, we sing that hymn, "Pure in heart, O God, help me to be, make me to be, that I thy holy face one day may see." Jesus said, Matthew 5, verse 8, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And in the 24th Psalm, the end of that great trilogy, Psalms 22, 23, and 24, make for a good little study all by themselves. Psalm 24, starting there in verse 3, David asks the question, "Who may ascend into or onto the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place?" Who can do that? Well, no one has the right to do that. But who can? Verse 4. "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." So suffering would make us better disciples of Christ in the same way that it would purify us and cleanse us. And certainly we know, even you don't have to be a smelter or one who works with metals, but anyone knows that when you heat gold, it burns all the impurities out. And you're left just with the precious, refined metal. And that's what these fires will do. They'll make us better. Now secondly, suffering exists makes better disciples in the standpoint that it can teach us that we need to depend upon God more. We could learn that, certainly. Of course, man is tempted to think that he's self-sufficient. We all know that. Maybe even have thought that ourselves in the past. But when he suffers, he is made to realize just how much he needs God. Acts 17 and verse 28. Acts 17 and the 28th verse. Paul preaching there in Athens on the ancient Areopagus. And he's talking about this God, this unknown God, these ancient smart guys didn't know anything about. And describing this God, he says, "For in him we live and move and exist or have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." Earlier, in verse 25, he put that verse on the chart as well. "He's not served by human hands, but he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." How many times have you heard someone describe a situation where they may be at the hospital? Maybe this happened to you, and someone that they love is undergoing a critical surgery. It's life-threatening. And out comes the doctor, and the family is just waiting anxiously for the words this physician will say. And invariably, he or she will say something like, "Well, we have done all we can do. Medical science knows a lot, but it is limited." He says, we can't do any more. And what that means is the wrath is up to the great physician. We depend on him. We need him. And I'm simply suggesting that if we suffer in this life, that could be to our good. That will drive us or push us, or may I even say shove us, to the direction that we need to be in the first place, and never lose sight of the fact that we need God. We want to fill our calendar so full of things. And of course, who gets left out? God gets left out of that. We give him less and less time, less and less of our attention. Until then, things go bad. Then the average person who's not religious gets religious, wants to seek God. I'm not opposed to anybody seeking God. I'm all for that. But it's got to be in the right way. It's got to be meaningful based on what the Scripture would teach. And certainly we can see that we would be made to see, made to realize just how much we need it. And this is especially seen when we pray when suffering. We're studying Romans on Wednesday night, and Paul said in Romans 8:26 that we have the Holy Spirit there to help intercede for us when we don't know what to say in our suffering. We don't know how to pray. We don't know what words to use. We're that distraught and beset with these afflictions. And so we do all we can do, and let's go to God in prayer. And that's seeking God. That's being cognizant of the fact that we need Him. We certainly depend on Him. So I can see that as a good reason that God could be using. And thirdly, it could make us better disciples because it would present a less appealing world. And you've heard me say this before, and I'll say it again. To me, this is the threat, the present day threat to Christians today, worldliness. An appealing, glamorous, glitzy world, and all the baubles and trinkets and things that are out there. Because it devotes our attention away from what's truly important, what matters, to these carnal pursuits. And so suffering, God could be allowing suffering to exist so that this world not seem that appealing to you. Now, we've all heard sermon upon sermon. Saints know the admonition of the Scripture regarding worldliness. We all know that. Romans 12, 1 and 2. We're not to be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. But those things that the world can be categorized by, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are of the world, not of the Father. And the world's passing away in the lust thereof, John writes. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Now let's all make an admission. It's differing degrees, but the truth is we all fight worldliness. All of us do. From one extreme or another. Someone says, I don't have any problem with that. Yes, you do. Don't deny that. You're not being honest with yourself. If you say, I don't have a problem with worldliness at all. Maybe your problem's pride then. If you say something like that. We all fight it. Sufferings could help us see the world in its proper perspective. A decaying realm beset with infirmities. An imperfect world where injustice and wickedness has the high road. And certainly Asaph exists in the Scripture to help us with that. Psalm number 73. That surely I've cleansed my hands or kept my hands in innocence for nothing. But here I'm out here trying to live as pure as I can be and it's getting me nowhere. We all see those things. Maybe we've all felt these things as well. A place where we cannot fully be at home because of the nature of this ball that we live on. And sufferings could remind us that God has something better for us. This is not it. I know we sing that hymn, this world's not my home, I'm just a passing through, but do we really mean that when we sing that? Or are we just trying to sing on tune Don't keep up with the song leader. Stay on beat. Do you really mean that when you sing that? Look at these short admonitions from the Bible. Hebrews 13 and verse 14. The writer says, "For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come." That's what this writer said by the Holy Spirit. Is that your mindset? Is that your perception? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 also. And the first verse, then we'll skip a couple and drop down to the fourth verse. Paul writes, "We know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." See the contrast, the fleshly body, the eternal body, spiritual body. Verse 4. "For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, in order that that which is mortal may be swallowed up by life." Now, verse 5 is compelling. Look at it. "He who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." God's worked all this out. He's prepared us for this purpose. He's prepared us for this journey through this world for the next one to come. He's worked all that out already. And what do we want to do? We want to put down stakes in this life. I like it here. I want all the fun I can get here. That's not what you're about, my friend. That's not what I'm about. What we are about is serving God and preparing ourselves for heaven. That's what we're about. And suffering could help us see that and not lose sight of that fact. It can be for good. We want to run away from it. We want to avoid suffering. I'm not saying go out and try and find suffering and embrace it. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying don't disdain it for the good that it can do. I think we can see that from the Bible. Think of it this way. If there were no suffering, nobody would want to leave this place. No one would want to go. All the wealth that's here and all the fun that can be had, who'd want to leave? It's like when you're a kid and you go to Disney World or some amusement park. And it's fun. Do we have to go now? I'm just having fun. I just get started to have fun. You know, we think that way. I don't want to leave this place. I'm having too much fun. I can't say this with all certainty, but I think I can say this with some degree of certainty. But I don't think Moses would have made the choice he made if there were no suffering in this world. He wouldn't have made his choice by faith, I'll tell you that. Look at Hebrews 11 with me. Hebrews chapter 11. And these are well-known verses about Moses and what he did by faith. Hebrews 11, starting in verse 24. "By faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment or affliction." Sufferings is the issue there. "With the people of God, than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt." Here it is. Why? He was looking to the reward. That's why. His focus was not here. Now, we don't have any idea the level of wealth to which he was exposed in Egypt. But I would dare say it was quite a lot. The house of Pharaoh. Have anything he wanted. But he looked beyond that. And he endured the sufferings that came with it. Now God so orders the affairs of life so that the world loses its appeal. That's God's design. We may choose to ignore that and only focus on the good things. But God orders the way life runs. Think of life as a linear process. And God orders that so that as time passes, you can make a nice S-curve on an XY scale. The more time goes by, the less appealing it gets. That's how God's got it ordered. Things fall apart. That's the way God's ordered them. And it takes faith and the proper view of sufferings to see that. Using human wisdom, we're not going to see it that way. We're not. But one who lives as a disciple of Christ in faith, he'll see that. Now, what we do know is this. God has a place with no suffering. I tell you, it's not earth. It's not here. Someone says, well, then there's the other place. Of course he has a place. Look at that well-known verse, Revelation 21 and verse 4. That great city that is yet to come. Verse 4. He shall wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall no longer be any death, no longer be any mourning, crying, pain. First things have passed away. You're not talking about earth. Obviously, talking about heaven. So God has prepared that. So I'm simply saying, suffering, God could allow suffering to exist in your life. Make this personal. Now you make this personal. God could be allowing you to suffer right now for this reason. So that you won't be so tempted, so that I won't be so tempted just to run headlong out into the world and embrace worldly living. Pleasurable, carnal living for the flesh. You know, even after a lesson like this, we still have questions that haunt us. I'm not going to answer every question you have about suffering. I won't even answer my own questions, let alone anybody else's questions. That's not my point. We still come back to some age-old questions. How can a righteous and merciful God allow suffering, especially on the innocent, on the helpless, on little babies, babies born with cancer, babies born with defective hearts, other afflictions in life? Why does God do that? You know, those plague me too. They plague all of us. Looking at this deep, perplexing subject, strictly from man's perspective, strictly from human wisdom, certainly emphasizes the truth taught in Isaiah's prophecy 55, 8, and 9. My ways are higher than your ways. My thoughts are higher than your thoughts. God knows why things are running the course that they're running. We may not know that. There may be some things that we can fathom, that we can understand, but we won't get them all. You may, but I won't. I know I won't. I'm not that smart. But God knows them. He's got them all figured out. And true lessons like this not only don't answer all the questions, but they bring up other questions. And you start thinking about it. And then our heads start spinning around. Don't they? But as we bring this first lesson to a close, I want to look at two great Bible servants. And if you had to guess, you probably could guess who I'm going to talk about in the next few minutes. Who had to wrestle with this very subject personally and examining them in some short order. Maybe we'll be able to learn how to better cope ourselves with this issue. Of course, the first one is Job in the Old Testament. And this is not now a fast-track effort to summarize the whole book. Job doesn't understand why he suffers. He doesn't know. And his friends come, and they falsely accuse him. And in answering his friend's false accusation, Job intimates that God's being unfair with him. I've not done anything to deserve this, is really what Job is saying. And although the book leaves many of the whys of suffering unanswered, it does answer a greater question. Let me say that again. Even though the book of Job does not answer all the whys of suffering, why it exists, it does answer a greater question. And that question would be this. What use shall I make of my suffering? What will I do with my suffering? And Job helps us. Job sees that. Job provides the answer. You go to the last chapter of the book of Job. And to me, it's my favorite verse in the whole book. Job has been through the valley. He has been low in his faith. But never at all in the book does Job soar any higher in his faith than right here. Job 42 and verse 5. When he says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. What Job is saying is, I thought I had it all figured out. I thought I knew. He knew about Jehovah. He knew about serving God. He knew about what to do and what not to do. Job knew all that. Job says, I thought I knew all that I needed to know. He said, but now my eye seeth thee. Now I really understand. And what Job knows now, he could not have learned any other way but by or through his suffering. Brother Homer Haley, who is of course now deceased, wrote a tract that I have a copy of that I read some in preparing for this lesson. And that man, this is not an attempt to glorify Brother Haley, but that man knew of suffering in his life. He battled cancer for years. He lost a wife and dealt with the grief that goes on with that. And toward the end of that tract, I want to read to you some things that he said, because I can't put it any other way. A better way than what he said. And just listen carefully to what he said. Quote, speaking about Job, of course. Out of the furnace of affliction, Job came forth a less self-righteous man, possessing a deeper faith in God and a humble trust he did not know before, and which he could not have learned in any other school. Suffering is in the world. This fact is evident on every hand. The solution of the why would be worth little if clearly reached. The important thing is to learn how to use it for the development of a deeper and more abiding trust in God. Assured that of the great truth that God cares, and through suffering to come out with a greater insight into God's seemingly strange ways he uses in disciplining his children. God is mindful of every moment of that suffering. And through it, that is the suffering, he can work to his glory and to the development of the trust that the soul suffers. I agree with that wholeheartedly. Job learned that. But not till he went through all the pain and the grief and the agony. So Job helps us. And of course, the second servant is Paul. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 in the New Testament. He's often cited in terms of what he was going through. And we'll look at him right quick. Apostle Paul had that thorn in the flesh, some affliction that tormented him. And he sought its removal. He says, thrice I pray, three times I pray, God remove this. But God had other plans. God had other ideas. What I find very interesting is that instead of telling us what it was, and brethren have and will continue through the ages, I wonder what Paul's thorn in the flesh was. You know, we'll wonder about that. Instead of telling us what it was, the Holy Spirit tells us from whence it came. Verse 7. A thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. So the Holy Spirit tells us from whence it came and how God gave Paul the power to both use it and to bear it. We do know that. And not only are we told where the source came from, what the source of the suffering, from where it came, but God also tells us in this passage what God did provide on the situation. Paul prayed for the removal of this suffering. God says, no, you're going to keep that. You need that. I need you to have that. That will serve a purpose. But the passage also tells us what God did provide. Look at verse 9 with me. "And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for power is perfected in weakness." Now that's God talking. Now Paul concludes, "Most gladly therefore," this ought to be our attitude. This ought to be our spirit. "Most gladly therefore I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me." God didn't send the thorns, Satan did. And this falls under God's permissive will. Go back to Job. And the point would be that Satan acts in a limited capacity. The first two chapters of Job tell us that. But God lets him so act. Satan sent the thorns. God may not remove the thorns in our lives, though we may be on our knees and in tears implore him to do that. God may not remove them. He may, but he may not. He didn't in Paul's case. But whether God removes them or not, the passage teaches us that God sends the grace to bear it. And he says, "My grace is sufficient for thee." It's enough. Is that easy to do that? No, it's not easy. But that's all you need, is the grace of God. So thus, from these two great servants, we know this everlasting truth. We don't need answers. We need God. That's what we need. That's all we need. And a deep, abiding faith and trust in Him when we're suffering. That's all we need. And somebody may ask, "Well, how am I going to put up with this?" You're asking questions nobody can answer. Don't waste your time asking those kinds of questions. They're not going to help you. You need God and His grace to bear that, and you can endure that. You can bear that. And rather than dwell on all the pain you're suffering, we would say, the Bible would teach us, look for the good that can come from these moments of anxiety. We may not like the sufferings. I doubt we will. I shouldn't say we may not. We won't like the sufferings. We won't care for them. But at least we know that they can exist for good reasons. And I say to us tonight on a collective level, including myself, may God give us the strength, and may we have the faith to endure them, using them for His purpose, not our own. Why do sufferings exist? I think there's some good reasons. I hope we've shown you that tonight from the Scripture. If you're not a child of God, you're living in a world beset with suffering, and you won't find any real lasting relief. You won't find it here, my friend. You only find it in Christ. And to get that relief, that eternal, abiding relief, you're going to have to come to the Lord on His terms. So tonight, will you obey the gospel if you're not yet a Christian? I can't promise you that all your sufferings will go away. I can't make that deal. But I can tell you, you'll have grace to help you bear that. You'll have brethren who suffer as well to help you bear up under those moments. So if you've not rendered the bowed the knee to Christ, if you've not rendered or submitted to His will, we implore you this evening, do that. Obey the gospel tonight. Confess Christ. Repent of your sins. Act on your faith. Submit to New Testament water baptism. Have your sins washed away. You can go home a changed person. Now with strength and ability to endure all the bad moments that life can dish out to you. If you are a Christian, but you've gone astray in some way, maybe you're suffering. Sometimes we suffer because we bring it upon ourselves. And that's entirely possible. Maybe that's your lot tonight. We would encourage you as brethren who love you and care for you, repent of what's wrong in your life and come back to the Father and the Son who love you. And pray for forgiveness, and God will grant you that pardon that you so desperately seek and need tonight. So while we're singing this hymn to encourage you to respond, won't you please come while we're standing?